here with the authority of God and the fact that we are to submit ourselves to those authorities that God has established. We finished up here with the government and the slaves. And I might have misspoke too in first session. It was, I think I said I only got out of fellowship two times. That's not true. I got out of fellowship a lot more than that. But it only became a verbal conflict on one occasion, actually. And the other one was a misunderstanding. So I'm not saying I didn't get out of fellowship on a job. I have, lots of times. But I just kept it to myself and moved on and rebounded and dealt with it. Okay, now the family, chapter 3, we're ready to move on, verse 1. In the same way as what? As the servants in verse 18. This is where sometimes chapter and verse divisions are unfortunate, but you can really see it when you study the Greek. The word will trace you right back there. You have to ask yourself, in what same way? And he's referencing back to verse 20. Well, actually 18 through 20, the whole little deal there, is that if you bear up under these things and you're suffering unjustly, then God honors that. Just keep your mouth shut. What is the rule for undeserved suffering? Keep your mouth shut, absorb it, and apply in fellowship. That's the rule for it. That's why it's called undeserved suffering. But then again, as an employee, or in this case a slave, what credit is it, in verse 20, if when you sin, i.e. you fail, you fall short, you miss the mark as a slave in this case, employee by application, and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. Well, that doesn't speak anything to your character. You deserve it. You deserve a chewing out. You maladjusted, you didn't do the right thing, you missed the mark, whatever it was, your boss has a legitimate right to chew you out. And if you take that in stride, well, that doesn't speak to your character because you deserved it. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. Again, grace. This brings God's grace, manifestations of God's grace and favor into your life. So if you want to be blessed, don't argue with your boss. If you don't want to be blessed, whine, complain, try to get your way, seek to overrule him, and eliminate some of the grace factor from your life. I don't want to do that. Well, now, wives, here, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, this doesn't speak to whether he doesn't address this in terms of unbelievers or believers, so I got to believe he means both. I mean, there's a word. I mean, he could have said unbelievers. He could have said apistis, which is the normal term for those who don't believe. Pistis, of course, being a term for believers. He doesn't mention believers or unbelievers. He doesn't say. He just says they're disobedient to the word. He doesn't say at what level they're disobedient to it. They might be disobedient to it phase one, i.e. they're not believers. They might be disobedient to it phase two. Well, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, this has been overblown in many churches, I understand, to where women have been forced into positions of complete subservience. They're not allowed to talk. They're not allowed to speak. They're not allowed to have opinions. That is not my view of these verses. This is not what that is teaching, in my opinion. There are other verses that talk about, and this, by the way, ties together very neatly with 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he deals with women and all of that. And you see that Paul and Peter are not at odds doctrinally. They're not even close to being at odds doctrinally. In fact, they're both on the same page. So generally speaking, the woman is wise to pray. Can husbands be jackasses? No, that's not true. They can't be. Yes, they can, of course. We all know they can. I've been one. I'd like to say, it would be nice to say, you know, I've only failed once in my marriage over 20 years, but that would be a big lie. A big-time lie. But the point is, a wife has an unseen power, and that power is God in her hip pocket if she's oriented. And the power of God can work on this guy. Let's say, and I've done it. I've gotten out of sorts, abused my authority, done all kinds of things. You know, not I'm proud of it, but I'm just saying it's true. I mean, if I'm going to boast, I guess, sanctified boasting about my good things, I'll have to sanctify and shame myself here about the bad things. But the point is that the wife sometimes just has to suck it up and endure it and move on. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the doctrine. But pray about it. And rather than responding, rather than retaliating, and I know when the pressure's on and the heat of the conflict is there. I've been in a, me and Linda have fought at least once, I remember. No, just kidding. We didn't have one today. But when you have a fight, and sometimes it can go from 0 to 100 and nothing flat. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody that's married doesn't know, but it's just me again, I see. The point is, I mean, it could be some little thing. Some little thing. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's World War III. And you're thinking, how did this get here this fast? But we all have STAs. We all can get under them. And anger, when you're mad, you're not thinking clearly. You can't be angry and think clearly. It does affect your thinking. It has to. So you have to strive to avoid anger. Again, in dealing with this, the wife should largely pray about. That doesn't mean she's never got a right to say anything. I don't take this as Peter telling them, okay, all you wives, keep your mouth shut. They may be won by a word. That's true, they may be. There's no guarantee either that they will be. That's another whole issue here, the subjunctive mode here, mood. They may be won by a word. But the deal is the witness of the life. And if the witness of the life is this important to the wife when she's in the home, we're largely, it's between her and her husband. And if that witness of the life is that important, what does that say about the witness of the life on the job back in verses 18 through 20? What does it say about the witness of the life in terms of the government back in verses 13 through 17? That our public witness of the life is even more important. And I feel bad because, you know, we've done it too. I mean, I'm sure our neighbors have heard us. But, I mean, sometimes I'll be walking outside and, boy, I'll just hear my neighbors going at it, just, you know, World War III. And I feel bad for them. I'm a little embarrassed for them that I'm even hearing it, because that's obviously not what you want as your witness of the life, the screaming and yelling and all of that. But largely absorb it, pray about it. And again, this is not, to me, Peter telling women, you never say a word. They may be one without a word, but as far as I understand it, the gospel has to be presented, you know, verbally, typically for people to believe. So it's not to say that there's never a time for a word. But clearly, you want to pick the right time for a word. And this is the thing with these matters is timing sometimes. I know that at a particular time, like if I'm back there and I'm working on a difficult computer problem, and Linda can ask me some benign question. What time do you want to eat? Get out of here! Well, the timing wasn't good. I'm in the middle of some real crisis, or in crisis mode or whatever. Well, I'm probably going to react badly. And there's a good chance, let's just put it that way. But still, timing, and as we know, a soft answer turns away wrath. There's all these principles that apply to marriages that are general biblical principles. And then verse 7, you husbands in the same way. In the same way what? Well, it just traces back to wives being submissive. There's a form of submission that husbands are to have as they orient to their wives. As it says here, according to knowledge, in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, as with a weaker vessel. This means two things. Number one, that the husband himself is a weak vessel. Strong as men may think they are, they're weak. They don't know. Before God, we're all weak. When you compare yourself to God, you're weak. You don't have omnipotence last time I checked. None of us do. But God does. So we fail, we fall short, but yet the woman is even weaker than we are. And we have to keep that before us. Why can't she just orient? She's weaker than you. Why can't she apply here? Why isn't she stronger? Why is she more emotional? Look, do you want to live in a world where everybody's Sheldon? No emotions? Really? Not me. Pass. Pass. Do you want to live in a world where it's all men? Not me. Pass. I'll pass on that. While women can drive you crazy, and for some of us it's not even a drive, it's more like a short walk. Women can do that. The point is, they're weaker. You have to accept that. And I wouldn't want a world, really. I mean, when you think about what the female of the species brings to the table, there's a lot of qualities that women have that, I mean, you want to squeeze a ball, well, you know, get a kidney stone and you can experience live birth. And trust me, you won't like it. And this one, you can trust me. I have personal experience. You will not like passing a kidney stone. And they say that's as close as a man ever gets to understanding live birth. Well, women bring all kinds of things, not just birth, but obviously they bring emotional things to the table, and sometimes even insight that men just do not have. Because as men, let's face it, we can get tunnel vision. We're so focused on what we're doing, and that's okay. That's how men are. We understand that. And that's why the world gets done. That's why we have industry. It's largely not because, but again, God has created the sexes for His own purpose, and they have their each unique characteristics that they bring to the table in all of this. So, husbands, you submit to your wives in an understanding way. I can change the wording here without doing any injustice to the context. You submit to your wives. Now, if you go into most doctrinal churches, and all I'd have to do is say these words, husbands, submit to your wives, and I'd be stoned. Or they'd think I was stoned or something. But I would encounter some real opposition to this. But clearly over the years, to me, these verses have really opened up. And the study of this stuff in context really makes a difference. And I understand that, there was a huge military emphasis that permeated doctrinal churches beginning in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And even now, this isn't the military, people. This is a church. The house isn't a military. It's not a barracks. It is a home, or supposed to be. So, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and grant her honor, show her honor. Why? She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, that's a verse, that's a phrase I'm still, when I see heir, I typically tend to know that it's referring to inheritance. And so the thrust of it, as I understand it, is that she's going to inherit phase three alongside you. And that your team, your doctrinal team of husband and wife, at that level, are going to share in the rewards and the glory just as the adjusted local church and the pastor teacher are going to stand there and share in many of the same rewards. Well, we had much the same niche. We lived at the same time in history, the same geographic locale. Now, we all have differences. Obviously, we're all unique, both in personality and in niche. But we have our niches, and as we band together, as God brings positive volition to the table, well, then we're going to share. Whatever level of glory I have, you're going to share in that at some level, I believe. And my wife will too, and whatever level of glory she has. And so we are not idols to ourselves. We can't live without other people. This has never been doctrine. Now, this is what has been taught as doctrine under some distorted practices of the privacy of the priesthood, but we are not islands to ourselves. I read nothing like that in the Scripture. I read about treating people right. I read about being humble, being a servant. And that, to me, screams, you need other people. I read about fellowship. How can you have fellowship by yourself? You can't. The word fellowship means sharing in common. So it involves at least two people. You can't fellowship, as it were, by yourself. You can fellowship with God. But again, God has not created people to live and die unto themselves. That's taught throughout here. Well, one cannot legitimately claim to be subject to God's authority and then disregard the principles that are clearly established in His Word. People that are claiming doctrinal orientation, running around out there, while violating all manner of principles, like authority, the local church, separation, the big ones, face-to-face teaching, application under their spiritual gift, what are they doing about their grace giving? Well, one of the reasons I figured out some people didn't want to be in a local church was it cost them too much. And they were more worried about their money than they were about doctrine. I've seen that in many monetary reversionists. And I've had more than a few of them in my church over the years. And that's not good. But 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him. In other words, I'm an adjusted, oriented, positive believer. And does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So when I run into these people who are negative and they're claiming orientation, I'm not snowed by that. I'm not fooled at all. I just chuckle to myself and think, you can think what you want. But you're not oriented to God. You're not even remotely oriented in some cases. Well, H, failure to submit to God's authority at any level carries with it the prospect of divine discipline and judgment. Deuteronomy 28:45. I point this out because we've been accused, of course, in doctrinal churches of teaching easy believism. Well, I think believing is easy. Sorry. Sorry, John MacArthur and all you other Lordship salvation freaks out there. I think believing is easy. I think it's so easy, in fact, a child can do it. But we've been accused of watering us down and, you can just rebound and get away with it. We've never said that. I've never said that. I've said you have to rebound and move on, but I've never said that God won't discipline you or judge you. And, you know, so we can all walk around and go, sin in the life, sin in the life. Because we're so oriented, right? Deuteronomy 28:45. So all these curses will come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Now, context, interpretation, this applies to Jews under the age of Israel living under the Mosaic Law. But, by application, does this also teach me that God will discipline His people as believers in the church age? I think I can glean that from this verse. If He treated the Jews in this way, what makes you think that you're above it, or I'm above it, or the church is above it? And Paul goes to great lengths there in Romans. I believe it's chapters 9 and 10 and 11, I think. Great lengths to show that Israel was set aside because of unbelief. And if you're arrogant and think you can't be set aside too, you have missed the point of this. You, a wild olive, were grafted in to the richness and the fatness of the olive tree. A reference to the fact that true Christianity, biblical Christianity, springs from an Old Testament source. It springs from the faith of Abraham. And if you were grafted in, don't you think God can snap you off and graft them back in? He can. And that's essentially what happens at the rapture. The church is snapped off. And by the way, for us who are oriented, the rapture is a real positive affair. For 95% of the believers out there, the rapture is not going to be a positive affair. It's a judgment. It's going to be a big judgment on them. And they're going to find out, holy crap, I blew it. And then they're going to go to the bema seat and really see how they blew it. Well, again, this is people under the Mosaic Law. I get that. But because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and statutes which He commanded you. Does the church think they're above that if they blow this off today? I don't think the church is. I think the New Testament would suggest that it is not. 1 Samuel 28:18. And I should have put Hebrews in there too, because Hebrews 12 really deals a lot with God's discipline that He puts on people. 28:18, as you did not... Now here was Saul. What happened to him? The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, verse 17, and given it to your neighbor David. You lose, buddy. Now Saul's a believer. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute His fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord is going to give Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow and your sons will be with me. This is Samuel showing up from the dead. God sent him back. This is a funny little deal. Saul's in such reversionism by this point. Now he believes in psychics and mediums. And so he contacts this medium, this woman. And I think it's the witch at Endor, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, a medium, they've called her here, at Endor in verse 7. And so he's gone so far downhill, he's into astrology. I was watching an old Big Bang Theory where Penny tells Sheldon she believes in psychics and astrology and all of that. But crystals are a scam. Well, people can believe all kinds of weird stuff. But here, God sends Samuel back to give the voice, and he said, you're going to be with me. See, he's a believer, you're going to be with me. But you're going to die. That's going to happen real quick. Because you just wouldn't listen and obey. I hear failure to submit to human authorities carries with it the potential for punishment, even when one is legitimately disobeying. And I have stressed this as well, that with any form of disobedience, you have the right to disobey. I mean, exousia, you have the volition. You have the authority. We stress that. Whereas in many churches, they don't stress the fact that you're your own moral agent. You are your own moral agent. You have your own volition. We're not here to try to take that away from you. People that do that are cults. That's not the point. But here, like for instance in Daniel 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey on a moral point, they will not bow down to this king because this king, this image, is not God. They know the real God. They worship and serve him. And so they disobey Nebuchadnezzar. And then the herald, verse 6, loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Verses 19 and 20. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. These three guys disobey. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wish you could have a picture of this. Because this guy is in murderous rage at this point. He goes from telling them, "Here's the deal," to murderous rage in a matter of just a few moments. That's how fast it can happen. Of course, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't have any spiritual wherewithal here. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain warriors who were in his army to tie them up and to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, they had the right to disobey. He also had the right to burn them up. And so you can disobey government, but recognize that government holds the final club, and as Paul even calls it in Romans, the sword. The right to capital punishment in the end. And how many times in history, as I look through the Bible, which was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, 1,600 years, something like that, how many instances in the Bible can we find of this type of behavior? Well, I find the Egyptian midwives. I find this in Daniel. There's two of them in Daniel, the three Jews, and then Daniel himself, when he gets cast into the lion's den for prayer. I find that. I find the apostles, now they didn't disobey secular governmental authorities. They were disobeying the Sanhedrin. Well, they still paid the price for it. And I find four instances in the Bible. Now, there may be more. I'm not saying there's not more. I may have missed something here. But I find four instances over a course of 1,600 years. What does that tell me? That tells me that generally speaking, this is not the issue. There are exceptions to the issue. But generally speaking, no, there aren't. And so these are exceptions. And then you can see Acts 5, I'm not going to read all that, but 25 through 40, and that's where the apostles were told not to teach, and they taught in the name of Jesus, and they beat them. And then they threw Peter in prison later on. So the authorities can do things to you. You can obey or you can disobey. Generally speaking, our view is you obey the government. And so this is one of the good things with all this doctrine. Given what we know of the conspiracy in the last days, and given what we know, essentially our country has become anti-Christian. And this guy sent me out this lengthy mail the other day and said, "I know you, like me, are praying for the recovery of America." And I sent him back and I said, "I know I, like you, am not. Because I know the prophecies." And I spelled it out for him in the email. I said, "You may not want to contact me because here are my views." And he didn't write back. He didn't want to hear it. But why this doesn't fit with his theology? And I asked him point blank, "Have you ever sat in a local church under a sound pastor teacher teaching the Bible verse by verse from the original languages?" Well, that obviously blows off 90% of the people in America right there. Most have not. Well, five here, the authority of Jesus Christ as deity, God the Son, has always been king of the universe, and so possessed the same supreme authority as his Father. 1 Timothy 1:17. So as the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, he is equally as sovereign as his Father is. But so is the Holy Spirit at that level. And he's talking about Jesus Christ in context. That Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And so as deity, he shares that attribute. You can also see 6:15. "Be as the greater son of David, he is the legitimate king of Israel." John 1:49. And so in his humanity, now Jesus is not sovereign in his humanity. He is a sovereign, but he is not completely sovereign. at this point, certainly. He will be completely sovereign at some point in the future. He will rule over all the works of God's hands. And in a sense, I suppose, positionally, he is now. But, I mean, we don't see it. And that's one of the things, I believe it's the author of Hebrews says, we don't see the full manifestation of his sovereignty and his glory at this point. No, we don't. But we will see it. John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And what he meant by Son of God, I don't think he's talking in terms of deity. I don't think Nathanael gets that. But I think he recognizes, and this, as we have seen, beginning with that triumphal entry, this subject of the Son of David begins to take an increasingly important point in Mark's gospel. As we're going to see, because we're going to come up to a point where, number one, this blind Bartimaeus character called him that, the Son of David. Then as he approached Jerusalem, he was called that. The crowds were chanting that. Again, crowds are superficial. We know that many of them weren't even believers. But this was the epithet they were placing on him. And then there's going to come a conflict where at the end of it all, when they're afraid to talk to Jesus anymore, Jesus said, well, let's have one more little talk. And he says, how is it the scribes say that the Son of David, that Messiah is the Son of David? What do you do with this verse? And then he cites Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So how can he be David's son if he's his superior? A little theological quandary there for you. Well, he has to be both son of David, true. And Jesus wasn't making the point that he's not the son of David. What he was making the point of is that he's more than the son of David. He has to be, he's addressed in terms of deity. Messiah was addressed in the Old Testament in David in terms of deity. Well, that didn't fit with the Sanhedrin's theological grid. So they blew that verse off. Well, isn't that convenient? Let's just blow off verses that don't fit for us. Rather than change our theological grid and be intellectually honest, let's just kill him because he doesn't agree with our theology. So that's going to become an important point later on. Also chapter 12, verse 13 of John. But again, in Mark's gospel, that sort of Son of David thing begins to play a more prominent point. Oh, this is at the triumphal entry. We did cite this. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the blind Bartimaeus thing had happened just prior to that, of course. And Mark's account is actually a little more full on what the crowd said. And they also imputed to Jesus the kingdom of our father David. Essentially, making him the greater son of David. But Psalm 110:1, as we're going to see, demands that he be more than human. That David addresses him in terms of deity. So how can that be? I guess he'd have to be human and divine at the same time. Maybe a God-man? Would that fulfill it? Yeah, it would. So C is a part of the principle of kenosis. Now this is the Greek term kenao means to empty something. Or to lay aside something. And part of what Jesus, obviously, as the deity, as God the Son, Jesus laid aside a number of things. The free and independent use of his attributes. He had laid aside his omnipresence at some level as he became a man. Jesus, the man, can't be everywhere at the same time. This is another reason why he told the disciples when he was leaving and getting ready to die, look, it's better for you that I go away. No, it's not. They were scared to death. They didn't want him to leave. They were thinking the kingdom was going to be set up. Now here he is telling him, I'm leaving. Well, where are you going? We're going with you. Where I go, you cannot come. And so they're all confused and they're scratching their heads. And they don't want him to leave and they're very upset. Well, it was better that he left because now the Holy Spirit, who is free to give expression to his omnipresence, can be with every believer on the planet at the same time. And that is a better situation. By any standard, that's a better situation. He represents the absent Jesus. That's what his job is. And so he brings to mind all the things that I have taught. And he will tell you even more, indicating that the Holy Spirit was going to inspire men to further, as we're going to see, even write Scripture. So as a principle of the kenosis during the incarnation, he subjected himself to those legitimate authorities that were part of his phase two niche. Well, clearly the Father, God the Father, is an authority over all of us, and he was over Jesus as well. And he acknowledged this, John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, he subjected himself to the will of the Father at every point. And he boasted about that. Whether people like to call it boasting or not, he boasted before people, I obey the Father and you want to kill me. Well, what does that say about you? If I'm being obedient to God and you're trying to kill me, you're not being obedient to God. Because God has not told you to kill me. There's no way. So, he was subjected to his parents, Luke 2:51. Now, obviously, there came a point when he became of age that he did not subject himself to Mary. We see that, for instance, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when he essentially let her know, woman, what have I to do? What has that to do with me? And he let Mary know in a vague way, but still pointed enough for Mary to get it, that, you know, you no longer have any say-so in what I do. I am my own man here and now. Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Now here you have, and this is a case when he's 12. And now he's aware by the time he's 12 that he's the God-man. He knows this. Now can you imagine being 12 years old and knowing that? And he'd gone into the temple and he was confounding the great teachers of his day. And he was 12. Well, what does that say about the teachers? But he remained subservient to his parents and obeyed them and did what they said. And he's the God-man. So, obviously, children don't have much grounds to argue for disobedience. If Jesus did it. Also, the civil government, Matthew 17:27. And this is one of the things that was going to come up here in Mark pretty soon. I think we get to it in chapter 12. Is this issue of taxes and paying a certain tax. 17:27, I would like to be able to pay taxes this way, but it's not always done. I haven't done it yet, in fact. I haven't found my tax check in a fish's mouth. So they're asking about this poll tax, which essentially is a tax on the populace for being alive. Essentially, if you were living in Israel. And this was a relatively new tax, by the way. This was not. This had been instituted under one of the tetrarchs there. And so he said, who do you think the kings of the earth collect customs and taxes from? Their sons are from strangers. Peter said strangers. Jesus said, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. That would have been enough to pay the tax for two of them. And so Jesus, you know, he paid taxes. Now, as God the Son, did he have to pay taxes? No. But as a human, as the God-man, did he pay taxes? Yes. He submitted himself to the governmental requirement to do so. Well, although he exercised his authority as God during the incarnation, Matthew 9:6 and 10:1. Some aspects of this. For instance, he exercised his authority to forgive sins. 9:6, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And he leaves off, and you got this aposiopesis here where the sentence kind of trails off because he's basically saying, what you can't see is me forgiving sins. What you can see is me healing a paralytic. And what you can see, if I can do that, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Well, again, if you can do it, they're both easy. But Jesus could do both. No one else could. No one else can forgive sins. So you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He tells the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. So he exercised that aspect of his deity. He was free to forgive sins. And they rightly said this to themselves. This fellow blasphemes because who can forgive sins but God alone? You're right. Only God can forgive sins. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe Jesus is God. Oh, well, I don't want to think that. And also chapter 10, verse 1. He summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So he gives them authority over demons. That's something that only God has. Humans don't have authority over demons, typically speaking. But he gave them his authority. Well, the full manifestation of his authority as the God-man awaits the second advent. Revelation 11:17. So, Jesus has, as it were, all this authority. And what's he doing with it? Well, right now he's sitting at the right hand of God. I think he has his... He's resting. He's probably tired. I mean, if you are the Messiah, it's rough. But he's been sitting there now for nearly 2,000 years. He's probably rested by now. He's using the anthropomorphism. He's tired, physically tired. Well, he's not tired. Well, Revelation 11:17, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And that reign is going to be accomplished through the person of the God-man. And he will be seated on the throne of his father David in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, to reign from now on and forevermore. And then we will see it. And the irony, of course, is that during the millennium, even with this visible manifestation of the God-man, people will still reject the truth. That just is astonishing. So he has given explicit authority over the church. Ephesians 1:22, this is why we recognize that the church is to be run according to the standards as set forth in His Word. But first, you've got to be able to exegete His Word and understand what those standards are. This is where most people drop the ball. They want to run the church essentially according to traditions, human viewpoints, how we've always done it, what is, quote, and it was funny, I'd asked, even back when I was a fundy, and I was starting to get some doctrine. And like I told you, I went on this ski trip with these fundies, and so they had to go to a Bible study, and I'd talk to them. And I'd ask them, you know, what is worship? What do you constitute worship? How do you determine what worship is? Most of them couldn't answer me. They didn't all come from one church either. They were from a broad variety of backgrounds, but all fundies. But they couldn't answer me, what's worship? Well, we see there in Mark 7, for instance, where he says, your heart is far from me, because your worship consists of human viewpoint traditions and doctrines of men. True worship consists of the teaching the doctrines of the truth. That is what God wants, the worship that is in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, using another anthropomorphism, to put something under somebody's feet means he has total control over it. And in another passage, He says, I'm going to make them a footstool for your feet. Same thing. It's essentially saying they're completely subjugated by him, dominated by him. And he gave him as head, read authority, over all things to the church. So in the royal chain of command, as we know, it flows just like this. God himself, the Father, it flows to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it flows to the pastor-teacher, then to deacons, and then to what other delegated authorities there may be. Let's say we delegated somebody to be in charge, say, like Rich, the website. Well, I don't bother myself with that stuff. You put somebody in charge of it, he's a delegated authority, so if you decide you do want to help, say, with the web thing and getting the links up to date, well, then you've got to obey what he tells you. That's all I can tell you. He doesn't want you to go in there and ad lib and, do it the way you think it ought to be done. You got to obey it. So that's just a good example right there of the five levels of authority we've got in the royal chain of command. Then you have, again, the establishment chain of command outside of that. Well, he's been given authority over all the nations. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Here in the context of the last days conspiracy, the international conspiracy, essentially to rid the world of God. And if there is an international conspiracy in the last days to throw off the divine restraints and the divine viewpoint, well, this is one of those things where you're either for him or against him. You're either against this conspiracy or you're in favor of it. Adjusted believers should certainly be against it. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so when one is evaluating these Psalms, one has to ask, okay, well, was this true of David? Or is this a prophecy? We know that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. But is this true of David? Was there ever a point? Do we have any record in the Bible where God told David, you ask me and I'll give you the ends of the earth? No. No, this is a universal kingdom by the understanding of these verses. All the nations and the very ends of the earth, to me, well, that, I don't even think it's just to me. This indicates a worldwide kingdom. This indicates a kingdom without boundaries. And David was never given that. And I don't have any record of the fact that he was told to do that. But here, clearly somebody is. And you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them with like earthenware. Well, that somebody is the God-man. So he rules over the nations. Three, he rules over angels, fallen, and elect. 1 Peter 3:22. In a rather obscure passage, I know. But it's not that hard to figure out in terms of what it's saying. But verse 22 is just kind of a summary of the Lord's authority, who is at the right hand of God. Well, we've seen that concept of the right hand come up in Mark. One said one at your right hand and one at your left. The right hand is the position, the premier position of authority and celebrity in the angelic conflict. To sit at the right hand of God is essentially God saying, you're my right hand guy. And that's what Jesus is, the God-man. Who has at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, they're subject to him. We don't see that yet. Not the full manifestation of it. But it's still true. We recognize that what he allows, but he's in control. He controls individual believers. 1 Corinthians 11:3 has authority over them anyway. Doesn't mean I probably shouldn't have said control there. But has authority over them. First Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Here in a context dealing with orientation, chain of command orientation, male and female in the church, the difference between men and women, but he's the head, he's the authority over every believer. He's over every man individually as well, and every woman for that matter, even though he doesn't say women here. And the man is the head, i.e. authority, over the woman. And God is the authority over Christ. There, as we saw, just the chain of command. So, in terms of marriage, you have all this that each individual has to believe deal with. And then if you're a woman over here, you got this authority. And then the wife down here has authority over kids. So the family stems off of this, or it should, in oriented families. He has authority over all creation. Hebrews 2:5-8. Again, there are a couple of passages in here that are just simply catch-alls that simply are universal statements of his authority. For he did not subject angels to the world to come. Subject to angels the world to come. Concerning which we are speaking. But as one has testified somewhere, and this is Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 closes with, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. But for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So we walk by faith, not by sight. I still believe Jesus rules over everything. Doesn't matter what happens today. If he rules over everything, may the buck smite the giants. And and put Seamus into a coma. He's a giant fan, not a real coma. But he lives up there in Long Island. The point is, everything's under his control, whether we see it or not. I still believe it. I still believe that he's in charge of all this. I don't think Satan's won the day. I don't think he's overpowered him in any way. Well, F, he exercises his authority when he, one, bestows eternal life. John 5:21. That's a part of his. Who has the authority to give life? Well, first, one can only give life if one has life. So spiritual life can really only be conferred by one who has the authority to do it. And this gets into issues of where does life come from? Obviously, we know life is a gift of God. Physical life is. Spiritual life is a gift of God. 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, a reference here to the resurrection, of course, and eternal life in the resurrection body, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And that, to me, is not limited simply to the resurrection, because He can bestow eternal life, and He basically does that. We see that, we've seen it in Mark, maybe not in Mark, but things like, go your way and sin no more. Your faith has made you well. But in certain cases, obviously, our faith had also provided salvation for them. Now, Jesus may not always address that, but it's true that they had eternal life. It comes from Him. When He passes judgment, John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given authority, essentially, for all judgment to the Son. So who's going to judge the human race, God or the Son? God the Son. He will be, and this is why He sent Him as the God-man. No one in the human race will ever be able to say, at the Bema Seat or otherwise, well, you don't know what it's like to be human. Yeah, I do. I know exactly what it's like to be human. And He recognizes all our limitations, and we're even more limited than He was during the incarnation, in that we have a sin nature and other issues we have to deal with. He didn't have any of that. But he still will face the same sorts of tests and types of testing that He faced. And verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man takes you right back to the Daniel passage where He's given an authority and a kingdom and all the nations and tongues and peoples are going to serve Him. That's the authority He's given. We saw this in another passage, but He uses His authority to forgive sins. Luke 5:24 is just the parallel. He used His authority to make His commands as binding as Scripture. This is where Jesus really caused some of them to stumble, because He would essentially exalt His word, His view of things. He was saying, "You've got to obey this just as you obeyed the Scripture." So that's presuming a lot of authority if you don't have it. Well, He does actually have it. 5:21, you were told that the ancients were told. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Verse 22, but I say to you, mental attitude, anger is murder. And if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. And you may not, you're not in prison, you haven't used a gun, a knife, or whatever form, other way. But He wanted people to understand the intent of the Mosaic Law was to get at the mental attitude, not just the overt compliance, to deal with what caused it. So you can see also 27 and 28, you have heard, I say. You have heard, I say. And He makes His words binding, that I've got the authority to do this. He used His authority, obviously, when He healed people. Matthew 8:5-10. And this is that centurion, the Roman centurion, probably a Gentile. I suspect maybe a believer, but maybe not. He doesn't really ever say. I mean, Jesus never addresses whether he's a believer or not. But he certainly understands the chain of command and authority and has faith in it. And he knows that if Jesus has authority, he doesn't have to go somewhere to make sure it's done. He can just do it. All he's got to do is say the word. This guy really had it. And this is one of the things. It's kind of, while I understand that it's been way over, the military and all of that has been way overemphasized in certain places, in doctrinal churches. The one thing about the military that instills in you is the chain of command. Jack Nicholson said, hey, if people disobey, they die, if you see a few good men. Of course, he was kind of an arrogant so-and-so who abused his authority, right? No, nobody walked out of that. I didn't walk out of that movie thinking, well, Jack Nicholson was really cool. He killed that guy and covered it up. That was neat. No, that was not neat. But the deal is the chain of command actually does matter, and that is instilled in the military. But again, that can be taken way overboard, as I understand. So the centurion gets his slave healed. Why? Because Jesus doesn't have to go there to heal him. He can just say the word. And that's exactly what he told him. He said, you just say the word, verse 8, and my servant will be healed. I understand authority, and I know you've got it. So my suspicions is this guy's a believer, but again, it's not ever explicitly stated. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there and continue here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the details of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.